Dear God, we want to thank you. We continue to say thank you, and sometimes those words can roll off our mouths and not really mean a whole lot, but we do want to acknowledge our gratefulness for your care, for your compassion, for your providence, for the way that you sustain us even when we don't see it or acknowledge it. Lord, we know this past week in terms of our world here, it really was turned upside down. We thank you for the many miracles. We thank you for the many testimonies of how catastrophe was averted and avoided. We also recognize that there is a whole lot of hurt out there. There are people who passed away. There was tragedy this week. There was loss. We pray for those families, those farms, those individuals who are walking that right now. Lord, we may not know all of them by name, but you certainly do. We want to lift them up to you and pray that they would be comforted by your Spirit and maybe through the hands of your agents. Father, may they know that you are a God who is involved and concerned. Father, we thank you that you have been with and continue to be with Pastor Matt. Thank you that the heart damage wasn't as severe as it could have been. And we certainly pray with him and his family that he would take the time and be able to recover and recover well. Father, thank you for Lloyd and Leona that they finally were able to land in a suite that seems to be suitable for them. We pray that this would go well for them as they continue to unpack and get comfortable in this new surrounding around them. We pray with Darcy for his mom. We pray that you would continue to have your hand in that situation. Thank you that she has had not had those side effects that we're waiting for. Pray that you would continue to bring healing to her body. Father, for all of us in this room, each and one of us have individual concerns and requests that we don't feel comfortable expressing out loud, but you do know our heart, you know our spirits. We want to raise to you our concerns. We do this because we know you care. We know you're capable. We do this in trust, knowing that in your time, it'll work according to your purposes. And Father, now, as I share what I believe you've laid on my heart, I just pray that your Spirit would work through me, past my weaknesses and limitations, and what the message is that you want us to have this morning, may your Spirit have the freedom to deliver it, and may we be responsive according to your promptings. In your name I pray. Amen. Jesus' first miracle, or as John says in his gospel, this is the first of his signs, the first of many signs that the writer, the apostle John, writes in his gospel, the first of the signs. When I first started preparing for this message, I had a whole different idea as to where I think this message should go and where I should end up. And we are supposed to do this as pastors. We are supposed to let the text speak for itself. But in our humanity, we want to say, but the text should say this, because that's what I'm feeling right now. And I don't think it's going to go this way this morning. And that's due to the Spirit, not because of me. But did it seem odd to you this week as you're watching TV or cruising social media that we should be thinking about Black Friday and Christmas already? Did it seem odd to you that, you know, as you're watching the hockey games and the commercials come on and come down to my store, we've got sales and we've got bargains and everything for you? I just felt really odd this week watching that, knowing what is going on literally right around me. Did that feel odd to you as well? It really did. I don't know, my wife can attest to you, this is true, I do scream at my TV. I don't know if you do, but I do. I yelled at it, and I say nice things, sort of, but our world is a mess. Our immediate world is a mess, literally. On so many levels, there's unrest, there's discord, there's loss, there's been natural disasters. And here we gather in the house of God under the submission of the Holy Spirit. We come here to worship. We have come here to pray, to connect with one another. You know, it's a marvel. It really is a marvel that we are actually here doing this. I think we'd rather be cleaning our basements out and making sure the odor is gone. And, you know, maybe we'd rather be, you know, working out, doing something, but yet we choose to be here to worship. And there's a lot of reasons why we're here this morning. There's a lot of reasons. For some of us, maybe it's habit. For some of us, I eventually say for most of us, we come here because we know we need to worship. We know we need to get together with God's family. We know we need to sit under God's word because we do believe that God is the God of all creation and He is the God of my life, my affairs, even if I cannot always see this. And so we're beginning the season of Advent next Sunday. So today this is kind of my pre-Advent message, I think. I think that's kind of where it ended up going today. And we're going to be in John chapter 1. Because if you know the miracle that we're going to talk about in John chapter 2, a wedding is a normal everyday event in a community. And as you prepare and you plan for an ordinary everyday event, you don't anticipate catastrophe is going to happen. That wasn't in the plan. That wasn't in the cards. A week ago today, we were doing normal everyday things. We didn't plan to have the week that we had, and yet it took place. And in this miracle, this first sign, I think we catch a glimpse of God in the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God in person, fully God, 100% God, 100% human being, had a purpose in mind. And by the end of this account, we'll understand His purposes. And yet He was involved in the ordinary mundane affairs of life. John chapter 1. John is written his gospel for really one purpose. And the purpose is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That He is the Son of God. And John writes this gospel to give evidence for the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And John writes this so that we would believe, and that believing we may have life, and we have life eternal. John chapter 20, verse 31. See, John has an apologetic purpose to give evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. He wants to give evidence that this man walking the earth, this man whose birth we're going to celebrate just coming up in a couple of weeks, he actually is the Messiah. That is John's point. But there's an evangelistic purpose to what John writes in his gospel, and that is that you might believe, and then believing you would have eternal life. We celebrated communion. That was our testimony this morning, that we believe that Jesus lived, He died, and He was raised again on the third day, that He is who He says He is. We sit here this morning in worship because we believe. Do you believe? Do you believe? I hope you do. Hope it is more than just an intellectual assent. In the opening 18 verses of the Gospel of John, it is a testimony. It's the inspired testimony of the Apostle John concerning the fact that Jesus is the Creator God Himself, and yet He is distinct from God, being God, and yet being with God. And then in verse 19, for a couple of verses, we have the witness, the testimony of the greatest prophet of all time, John the Baptist, we call him. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And if you know this story, if you remember, he broke 400 years of silence when John the Baptist appears on the scene and says, "That guy there, Jesus, he's the one." And then in verse 38, we have a third group of witnesses, those being Andrew, Peter, John, Philip, and Andrew, who are Old Testament believers who became true worshipers of God and gave firsthand testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. So this first chapter of John is a verbal testimony from John the Baptist, John the Apostle, and the followers of John the Baptist. All of that is the verbal testimony. Jesus is God. He is with God. He is the light. He is the life. He is God in human flesh. He is the Lamb of God, is the Messiah, is the one spoken of in the Old Testament as the Son of God and as King of Israel. All of that is in the first chapter of John chapter 1. And now when we come to chapter 2, we move from the verbal testimony to the works of Jesus. And from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 12, John is going to move between the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus. But John gives many examples, many signs of Jesus' works to show that he is exactly who he says he is. John is going to have us look at the statements Jesus made that indicate his deity and the works he did that demonstrate proof for his deity. You see, Jesus will do what no one but God can do. And we see that right here in John chapter 2 in the very first miracle or the very first sign. But in the book of John, there are a number of signs that Jesus gives. I'm just going to rattle them off really, really quickly. John chapter 2, he turns water into wine. John chapter 4, he heals a dying man. John chapter 5, he cures a paralyzed man. John chapter 6, he creates food for thousands of people. John chapter 6 again, he walks on water. John chapter 11, he raises a man who had been dead for a number of days, brings him back to life. John chapter 21, he creates that meal for his disciples. And then the greatest miracle of all is his raising from the dead. Those are the miracle signs that John records, but they're not an exhaustive list, are they? Because again, in John chapter 20, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. See, John is giving us a sample of all these miracles and evidences that Jesus shows us and does to prove the fact. The Word, the divine Word, the eternal Word became flesh, and he manifested his divine glory. Why do I share all this with you? I share this with you so that you kind of get oriented as to where we are in John chapter 2. So you get a big picture of what the Gospel of John is about, how the Gospel of John is different from the other Gospels slightly, but now I want to bring it back to John chapter 2. The author focuses on our attention on the first of the works of Jesus, the first of the signs or the miracles. The first sign comes to view in a rather ordinary, localized, intimate setting of a small town family wedding. The first of the signs. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." Let me just walk through this. Oh, it's that late already. Oh, I guess I better walk a bit faster. The setting. The wedding at Cana. If you've ever been in a small town, you understand that weddings in small towns are more than just an event between two families or two individuals. When we first moved out to Morris, Manitoba, a town of about 2,000 people, we were invited to pretty much all the weddings that that church had. Because in that small town, it was simply assumed that when a couple gets married, they invite everyone from the church. And in many cases, many of those people from the greater community. And I remember going to many of these weddings, and you would sit there and you'd hear stories of, you know, when she was small and when he was small and his family and her family and grandpa and all this stuff. You hear stories, and everyone in the crowd knew the story. They knew the events, except for us, because we were outsiders. And I remember sitting there and you go, those are good stories, and you learn a lot, but I wasn't part of that. So you understand how a wedding in a small town is a community event. But culturally, in the instance of here in John chapter 2, there's a lot at play. There's a lot of social dynamics, a lot of structures at play. And the bridegroom would spend a year with his family getting things ready to prove that he is ready to marry this individual. But more than that, he is equipped to take care of her, of putting a house and home together. Part of that is demonstrated in the way they host the feast. Honor is at stake. Reputation is at stake. We're going to put on this party, and we're going to demonstrate to you that not only can we pull off a really good party, because it is a great celebration, but beyond that, I can provide for my bride. So there's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of fun. There's a lot of pressure. And in this particular wedding, Jesus' mother is invited. She is part of the wedding, and so is Jesus and the disciples. So there's a bit of speculation that there must be some relationship here. There must be a relational attachment as to why Jesus' mother would be invited. And part of the argument is also further added that she takes the responsibility on for the crisis that just presented itself. Now, I don't want to go too deep into all the conjecture, because some of the stuff that I've read this week, there's a lot of ideas as to why she was involved. The indication is that the party's in full swing, and these celebrations don't last a couple of hours. They can last up to 7 days. So there's a lot going on. There's quite a festive going on, and the structure is when the wine ran out. So it's not like the servants, as they're running back and forth going, to the bridegroom, excuse me, but I've got like 3 glasses left, and then we're going to be in trouble. So the indication is when the wine ran out. Now here, it is kind of interesting. I don't know, and I'm kind of reading from the end of the story, how much the bridegroom or even the guests knew of this crisis that's going on back in the kitchen. The impression I'm kind of getting is the mother of Jesus finds out the wine has run out, and she does what every good mother does. You go to your husband, but there's no mention of her husband there. So she does the next step and goes to the oldest son and goes, Jesus, the wine ran out. I don't know if she expected, and again, here, if you want to do some fun reading, you can do a lot of reading as to what she expected from Jesus. I don't know if she kind of says, Superman, put your cape on, let's go, show us. Do your thing. Like let's get something going. I don't think so. I think the situation is, I think there's a family connection. I think the mother of Jesus says, you're my oldest son, you're my firstborn. We got a problem here. Crisis is, the wine's run out. Honor's at stake. We don't want to embarrass the family. We don't want to bring shame on the bridegroom. Is there anything you can do? Was she expecting anything from Jesus? I don't know. But in the story, the crisis lands at Jesus' feet. Jesus' response has brought a lot of problems to people interpreting. The NIV says this in verse 4. It starts off, woman, why do you involve me? Any oldest sons here? If you said that to your mother, would she be insulted by that? Dave, I need you to fix the furnace. Woman, why do you involve me? I think my mom would have smacked me. And so there's been a lot of ink spilled on Jesus' response, because it sounds, in our culture, this sounds very disrespectful and even borderline hostile. All the Greek writing that I've read, and I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, say this is not a term of disrespect and is not a term of inhospitability. It is a term, probably a better translation could be ma'am or madam. Could be a better translation. It is a sign of respect. It is not a sign, it's not a word of endearment, though. What does Jesus say when he says, woman, why do you involve me? The choice of the word must be drawing attention away from her blood relationship with Jesus. This need not be a distancing that denies the mother her son, but indicates it in the larger context of a much greater and more foundational relationship between the unique son and his father. The unseen forces that John 1 has already revealed explain that Jesus' relationship to his mother was not entirely defined by cultural norms. This very word, without excluding a respectful response to his mother, portrays Jesus as a step beyond, all the while not being indifferent. Does that make sense to you? It's a term of distancing. The way I understand it is, I remember when I was about 17 years old and I went and worked with my father on CN Rail. So I'm this young 17-year-old kid. I'm going to spend a summer working with my dad. My dad, while he was not a foreman of the job site, certainly was a man of respect because he's been working there for 30-plus years. And I remember the shock I felt when I realized on the job site, he wasn't my dad anymore. He was a senior on the job site. I couldn't treat him like dad. So it was a hard labor job. So imagine, you know, I tried it that summer. You know, you've seen pictures of these guys driving spikes with the hammers. So imagine I pick up this hammer and go, "Daddy, this hammer's too heavy. Can you carry for me?" What would my dad do? He'd say, "Excuse me, on the job site, I'm not your father." I think that example is kind of what's going on here. I don't know if Mary says, "Hey, I know you are, and I expect something more from you." But Jesus says in that simple phrase, "Step away, I'm not your son the way you imagine I'm your son. I am on mission. I have a mission given to me by my Heavenly Father, and everything that I do, everything I'm asked to do, will be according to my mission." And if you read on, when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," illustrate that Jesus will not deviate from his mission. In other words, Jesus did not just show up to turn water into wine. He did not just show up, say, "I'm going to save the embarrassment of someone. I'm going to respect, I'm going to protect someone's integrity and just turn water into wine so that the party can carry on. My mission is about something much, much greater." And mother dear, you don't understand that. There has to be a distancing between Jesus the Messiah and Jesus the oldest son. That is why I believe Mary came to Jesus like a mother would go to her oldest son, and the son says, "I'm here, I care, I'm compassionate, but there's something more to my mission and my ministry than what you might presently be understanding or asking of me." In other words, Jesus' response to his mother is not hostile or indifferent. It was a reflection of the greater force at play. The primary reason for Jesus' coming was different than what his mother seemed to be requesting. Yet Jesus, the very expression of the love of God, would certainly be able to incorporate into his mission to the world a presenting situation of wine running out at a wedding. Because when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," that hour that he's referring to is that hour of his life, death, and resurrection. That's the hour. His hour was not about saving face at a wedding celebration. It was something much, much greater. And I go on to the next line, because the very next line, verse 5, his mother says to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." So you see what I'm saying is that response, Jesus was not hostile to his mother. That term was not a term of disrespect. And I gather from that simple exchange, his mom says to them, "Whatever he says, do it." So I think his posture, his demeanor, that interchange was enough to say to his mother, "I'm not just your son. My mission is something bigger, and I will not deviate from my mission." And she says, "Whatever he says, do it." In our crisis, when we have come to the end of ourselves and we've expended all of our resources, what do we do then? Well, we lay our problems at the feet of Jesus. That is what Mary did. She laid her problems at the feet of Jesus. But can we leave them there? Can we trust that whatever transpires next will be according to the will and the purpose of God in Jesus Christ? I think, like you, I have done this many, many times. I put my problems at the feet of Jesus. I walk away and then I go, "Oh, but Jesus," and I pick it up again. I go, "This is kind of what I think you should be doing with my problems." How many times do we do that? I don't think I'm reading too much into this story when Jesus says, whatever he says, do it. And we don't read any more of her in the rest of the story. She disappears in terms of the context of the story. I think she was able to lay the problems in her limited understanding of what her son's capability were. And she says, "I will put my problems there and leave them there. And whatever he says, you do." Can we do that? Some of us were forced to do that this week. And it's a reminder that ultimately our resources are only this far reaching, and we have to trust, we have to rely. Story goes on. Nearby stood six stone jars used for cleansing. It's important that these jars are stone. Well, we don't quite have to go there yet. You can back up. I'm not going to those yet. I'll get there, I think. The jars were stone, not clay. The jars that they had to use for the ceremonial washing, so the idea is that when you arrive at a place, you have to ceremoniously pour water over your hands. Your water has to be pure. It has to be in a stone jar that cannot be contaminated. So if you arrive as a guest, you would, kind of like we're doing hand sanitizer. You didn't realize that's what we're doing here, right? Okay, maybe not. You have the cleansing, and then you can go in. So Jesus notices that there are six stone jars, and depending on your translation, you have about 120 to 150 gallons worth of the ability to hold 120 to 150 gallons worth of liquid. Jesus turns to the servants and he says, "Fill the jars. Fill the jars." And so they fill them to the brim with water. Filled to the brim with water. Jars that were supposed to be used for the cleansing in accordance with all that they know from the Old Testament is filled with water. And then Jesus says, take some water, draw it out, take it to the master of the banquet. So I've done this with you guys a few times before. Use your imagination for a bit. Imagine you're the servant and you take a glass of water, and if you go on the internet and you Google search an image for this, they all show you those nice wine glasses. I don't think that's what they used. A cup, a glass. You're going to pick it up, you're going to scoop some water, you watch water being poured in, you're going to scoop the water, you know that what's asked for and what is needed is wine, and you take a glass of water to the master of the banquet and say, "Here, try this." Could you do it? They want wine. They need wine, and I'm going to serve them water. And John does this really cool because as the reader, we're reading this going, we know that somewhere between here and there, that water became wine. We know this. John lets us in on the secret. The master of the banquet does the taste test, and he says, "This is the best wine I've ever tasted." If you read on, he calls the bridegroom over. He goes, "Come on over. Let me give you a lesson here, young man. This is how things should be done in weddings around here. You serve the good wine first. You spend your money there, and once their palate has been dulled and you know the effects of wine have taken place, then you just water it down and you just get rid of it. So, you know, you need to figure this out. You're doing it wrong, young man. You left the best until now." And I love that little footnote that John puts in. Neither the bridegroom or the master of the banquet knew where the water came from. The servants knew, And apparently they didn't say anything. Because we get no indication that in the banquet that's going on that anybody discovered that this was a miracle. And so when I first studied this, I kind of look at this going, this is one of the weirdest miracles that I read about. It's just about turning water into wine, and the only ones who know or care what's going on are Jesus and his disciples. That's it. We have no indication that even Mary knew what was going on, what the celebration was about. The wine ran out. Jesus was, the problem was thrown at Jesus' feet. And we serve water to the banquet, the master of the banquet, and he's tasting it as wine. I got to share this because one commentator I read in response to this, they were writing saying that this is actually all a running joke. So when they served water to the master of the ceremony, the master of the ceremony goes, in complete sarcasm, the wine's run out, we've got water, and that's the best wine ever. It's all in complete sarcasm. And so they didn't believe that there ever was a miracle. Obviously, I disagree with that. Obviously, I believe that there was something bigger because it goes in line with the mission that Jesus was on as God. The two characters so central to the actual wedding, that is the bridegroom and the master of the banquet, are made only secondary in this story. In this account, John has reversed who is important at the wedding. Rather than involving from the start the master of the banquet and the bridegroom, they should have been the ones who should have been presented with the problem. Why was Jesus' mother involved? We are drawn immediately to Jesus. The reversal is stark. What was unknown to the characters themselves is that at this wedding, Jesus was ultimately fulfilling the role of the master of the banquet and the bridegroom. The image is loaded with significance of the wedding par excellence, when the new wine to be served to the wedding party of the true bridegroom, Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. Thus, in the final statement of the master of the banquet to the bridegroom is really about Jesus and what Jesus is ultimately going to do. What is the result? What's the conclusion of the miracle? The conclusion is this is the first sign to show that Jesus is God. And who believes? His disciples. So his disciples would believe. This is the first sign by which Jesus reveals his glory, and it was the disciples who believed, not the guests at the banquet, nor the bride, nor the bridegroom, nor the master of the banquet, or even the servants. It is the disciples and us, the readers. What you just saw, that was the glory of God, and his name is Jesus. In this sense, the signs are the aftershock of God with us. Their purpose is fulfilled in the disciples who, after seeing the sign, believes in him. You see, in our crisis, in our times, when we come to the end of ourselves, Jesus is present. He is not indifferent, and he is capable. But he will not deviate from his mission, and his works are to point us to his glory so that we would place our belief, our trust, indeed our lives and our purposes to him and to him alone. God is working by his means, through his power, for his purposes, and in that purpose, the separation between God and humanity has been restored in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. What is the sign in this simple miracle of turning water into wine? Jesus has arrived. God has arrived, and his arrival transforms the world and all of its activities. During a wedding celebration, Jesus transposes the purposes and the plans of humanity with the will and the wisdom of the Father. and with a reversal of grace, transforms a failing celebration into the celebration of the wedding of God. Jesus, the faithful Son and true bridegroom, is making preparations for his bride, the church. And that, I think, is the transformation that happens in this first, rather humdrum, ordinary miracle. Those six pots that are used for ceremonial cleansing, Jesus replaces that, obviously, with himself. Pots that were used for cleansing become pots used to hold wine, so we can celebrate that in Jesus Christ we are cleansed once and for all. The pots were filled to the brim. Some have suggested if Jesus prepares about 150 gallons worth of wine, that is either one really big crowd or there's going to be one really big party. And we all have problems with the last one, don't we? But I think people are overstating it. Jesus says, "What I've come to provide for you will take care of all of your needs. To the end, all of them, nothing is short in him." So what do we do with this? Let me see if this thing works now. A couple of words as I try to wrap this up as to what does this have to do with me. Number one, I use the word humility. Present our problems to Jesus. The problem was laid at the feet of Jesus. Jesus' plan is deeper than Mary's request, yet he heeds Mary's request because of his love and his compassion for her. Present your plans to Jesus, your problems to Jesus. Leave them there. Can we do that? That takes a bit of humility. Secondly, obedience. We see that the servants filled the jars to the brim. They didn't come to Jesus and go, "Jesus, how much wine do we need here? Well, there's only 30 people here. I think, a couple gallons should be good. Let's just use one." Jesus says, "Fill the jars," and they filled them to the brim. Obedience. Remain true at the mundane task of following Christ each and every day. Simply reading his word, meditating on his word, praying, following, worship, and when you're done that, repeat. Do this in your works of service. Do this in your works of responsibility, in your home, at your job site, in your neighborhood, among those you know, those mundane tasks of just simply obeying Christ. Do that anyway. And then trust. They carried water to the master of the banquet. At the very least, I'm thinking, if I was that servant, I'm going, "I'm just following orders, man. I'm just doing what I was told. Here's water. I know you want wine, but they told me," it takes a level of trust. Can we trust our master? Trust that your best is good enough, that your efforts and your strengths, and even within your limits, is enough for him, for Jesus, and for his purposes. You see, people can fill water jars, but only Jesus can turn water into wine. We can do the ordinary, the commonplace, the normal, but when God touches it, he brings it to life, he brings flavor to it. Humility, obedience, trust. Then comes worship, surprised by the gift, right? The master of the banquet is surprised as to what's going on. The only ones who really worship are the disciples, the people who know in the back kitchen what actually took place, but they worshiped anyway. The grace that Jesus let them experience is a grace from God which is limitless and more than sufficient for every need. We came here today, in spite of this week, to worship anyway. We do it not only because we're expected to or because it's habit. We do it because we come to worship the one who can turn our mess into his glory, who can take ordinary wine and avert a potential crisis to a simple mundane wedding into that that carries a celebration. Can you believe that God does that with our lives as well, even if or when we're caught in a crisis? And then faithfulness. Save the best until now. Faithfulness. He did not realize where he had come from. Without the knowledge of those who were present, Jesus filled the gap and everything that was lacking in the banquet. And that's why I said, when I first looked at this whole thing, I thought, this is one of those quiet, simple, little miracles that only a select few were given privy to. Going, why did Jesus do that? Why wasn't there this big celebration? Why didn't the master of the ceremonies stand up and go, excuse me, people, we ran out of wine, but this guy named Jesus, let's give him a hand. I mean, he's the guy. He's the hero. That never happened. But his disciples believed. You and I believe because John says this is the first of his signs, the first to show that Jesus is who he says he is. Belief. Jesus' glory was revealed, and the disciples believed in him. The arrival of Jesus transforms the world and all of his activities. The miracle, the sign John wanted the reader, wanted us to see, was that Lord Jesus Christ, the true bridegroom, is the way, the truth, and the life. He is able to turn the water of the purification ritual into celebratory wine of the true wedding banquet. Jesus would not deviate from his mission that he received from his Father, yet in true character of his Father, he intersects with this world with love and compassion and mercy. May we celebrate that this morning. The arrival of Jesus transforms the world and all of his activities. Hear his word, see his works, so that you and I would believe. Do you believe? I pray that we do. I pray that we would. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you in this first sign of your deity. You reveal to us who you are. You are that which we celebrated in communion this morning. You are the way, the truth, the life. Only through you can we know true everlasting life. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not yet know you as personal Lord and Savior, I pray that they may have seen your works. And by seeing, we believe. And by believing, we receive eternal life. Thank you for that. In your name I pray. Amen.